Today we'll be continuing the series on freedom that Jules has been leading us in. Last week he mentioned that he's going to be making this transition from what we're freed from into what we're freed to. And this week we're going to be looking almost as a passage that embodies that transition. It embodies this idea of you are freed from something and you're freed to something at the same time. So before reading from 1 Peter 2:11 through 25, would you pray with me? God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us without instruction, but that you teach us. You teach us how to live in this world. You teach us where to look for salvation, only to Christ. We ask this morning that you'd renew us in both those ways, that you'd point us again to Christ and his glory, that you'd point us to our need of him and the realization that nothing else will do. No other Savior, no self-help is great enough, but only Christ to save us from our sins. And would you direct us how we should live, how we should live in light of what Christ has done for us in giving himself for our sins. There's a high calling in who we now are. Remind us of it. Stir us up towards it. Build us by your Spirit to embrace and embody that in life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2:11 to 25. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pains of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. After moving up into this area, one of the things I had to adjust to was the ethnical uniformity. As you can imagine, outside of D.C., it's a little bit more ethnically diverse than it is in our area, Bucks County. It took me a while to catch on to exactly what was different. It wasn't until I started noticing the minorities that I realized, oh, everybody around here looks the same. And it's one of these odd things that where the minority is smaller, it actually stands out more so. It's more noticeable the less it is, the fewer it is. Throughout 1 Peter, Peter talks about the idea that there's to be a sticking out, a standing out that should happen in society. But it's not a racial and ethnical sticking out, rather a religious, an ethical, a spiritual sticking out. The believer, because of who they are to look different from those around them. There is something different, a new identity means a new lifestyle. One of the things Jeff McKay likes to remind us of during our Newtown or our Yardley fellowship groups is that we're to live godly lives in a worldly world. The idea is that a godly life in a worldly world looks different from a worldly life in a worldly world. Everything about it is different. Everything about it is juxtaposed to what's around it. Everything around it is different to society. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Peter 2 here. That we're called to live lives of freedom that look alien and strange to the world around us because of who we are in Christ. We're going to look at this idea by looking at three things from the passage. We're going to look at the imperative in verses 11 and 12, the implications in verses 13 through 21, and the indicative in verses 22 through 25. For me, it was helpful to think of it as a building. The imperatives are kind of like the framework. They're what the general idea, the shape, the size, the layout of the command. Then the implications, they're the drywall, the ceiling, the housing, the flooring. They're what it actually looks like played out. And the indicatives are the foundation. They're the base upon which everything else is built. They're the base from which these imperatives spring up. So looking first at the imperatives. Notice in verse 11, when Peter addresses the people of God, he addresses them as aliens and strangers. There's this idea that you are different. You're alien to those around you. In the first part of this chapter, Peter's been going into their identity, who you now are in Jesus Christ. It's where the idea of living stones come from. And in the previous paragraph, this is what he says of the Christian. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Any of you who know a first-generation immigrant or who have been to a foreign country know what this idea of alien and stranger is getting at. Aliens, they have their own customs, their own traditions, often their own languages. They can't help but stick out. They can't help but stand out to those around them. And that's what Peter is saying is true of the Christian. Because you believe in Jesus Christ, because you believe that Christ came, He died, He rose, He ascended into heaven, you're going to look different from those around you. This idea, then, of the imperative is to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. It's not an accident that Peter uses warfare language here. It's not an accident that he's saying this is a fight, this is a real struggle. And all of us know that. We all know that we have desires that really battle within us. There's these things, these yearnings we have for what's wrong at times. That's what Peter is saying to abstain from. That's a negative aspect of this command. Perhaps one of the areas I see this most at work in my own life is when I'm driving. And someone cuts me off. My first reaction is not to be, okay, yeah, sure, you can have that place. It's yours. No, my first reaction is, you know, to honk the horn until this person feels shame about what they did. My first reaction is to yell at them, shake fists, daydream about ramming into them. We know what these sinful desires are. We know that they battle within us, that they really are struggles. In any war, you don't let your guard down. You take seriously this war. And that's what Peter's saying. Be self-controlled. Be disciplined. Abstain from these desires. Then the positive aspect of the command. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. The positive is to live good, live upright lives that stand out in society. This is where a godly life looks different from those around us. The world, I mean, what it knows is a worldly life. What it knows is living in sin and following these desires. The life we're called to is the exact opposite of that. And it's going to stand out. An upright lifestyle stands out in a sinful world. DC Talk, an old Christian group, wrote this song, Jesus Freak, back in the 90s, I think it was. And it's part of the reason why people my age don't like Christian music. I'm saying that mostly in jest, but musically, the song might leave something to be desired. Yet lyrics, it brings out this powerful idea that being a Christian, it does give you a label. And Peter's right on board with that. He's saying to be a Christian means you will be an alien. You will be a stranger in this world. That's what it means. That's what the imperatives then follow. That's what the imperatives reflect. That you, there is something different about you because of who you are in Christ. Therefore, live in such a way that reflects that. And in all of this, there's a purpose. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. All of this keeps in mind that God is the priority and His glory is to be held up above all else. It's God who's to be honored in all of this. And living this upright lifestyle, direct people to God. Direct people to Him who is to be praised above all else. What does this command look like then when it's played out? What are the implications for us? Peter goes into two main areas. One, submitting to authority, government, and the other, slaves, submitting to their masters. In all of this, Peter's clear, it's still for the Lord's sake. You do all of this with an idea, a mindset for God and His glory. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And then down in verse 15, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The general principle given to us is that obedience to the government is a reflection of our obedience to God. And for us, there's something deeper in that. It means that disobedience to the government is deeper than just disobedience to the state, but it's disobedience to God Himself. It goes deeper. That's the general principle given to us. Obviously, there's some exceptions to this. People like to point to the Holocaust. You know, it was right for Christians to hide Jews at that time to protect them. And that's true. It was right. When the government directs us to do something sinful, our allegiance is primarily priority to God. But the general principle still stands that obedience to God requires obedience to authority, obedience to the government. Remember that Peter, he was living under Nero. His situation was more difficult than ours in the States. Nero persecuted Christians. He made it difficult to be a Christian, to have faith in Christ. People were ostracized because of this. That's the context Peter's writing in. And he's saying, even in this situation, submit to the authority. Recognize that it's submitting to God as you do so. This is not the mindset of those around us, I don't think, especially the younger generations. What we hear more and more often is this idea of, don't tell me what to do, or who are you to tell me how to live my life? It's this idea of rebelling, of, again, pushing off authority. Maybe I'm giving you too much insight to my driving life, but again, I feel this when I drive. That when I'm driving down the highway and I see brake lights in front of me, my first thought is, where's the cop? You know, where is the police officer? Because there's no other reason people would use their brakes on the highway. It just doesn't make sense. It's this idea of get away with as much as you can without the authority seeing you. If the authority doesn't see you, if your boss doesn't see you, you're all right. You can do this. It's okay. And that's not what God is calling us to. Calling us to this willing submission, regardless of whether their eyes on us or not. And He's calling us to it because of that obedience to God. You know, every time you're rebelling against your parents, every time you're rebelling against your boss, against the government, it is deeper than that, and you're rebelling against God himself. In our series on freedom, verse 16 is especially significant. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. This idea that we really are free in Christ. Jules has been making that clear. We're free. There's no sin binding us anymore. But that freedom has a purpose, and that freedom is meant for service. It's not meant for autonomy from authority. It's not meant for license. You know, it's not like James Bond, a license to kill, a license to go beyond the law. Rather, our freedom's meant so we can obey the law, so we can obey authority, so we can be true servants of God. Ed Clowney, when writing about this freedom, this is what he says. Called as children of light, Christians are free. Their freedom, however, binds them to their calling. They are free in bondage to God. This idea that you have been freed to live as servants of God. You've been freed to submit to God. For us, that means showing proper respect to everyone, loving the brotherhood of believers. I mean, when you come to this body, this church, this building, there's not people you avoid. You don't hold grudges. You don't entertain slander. Rather, you initiate conversation with each other. You love one another. It means giving to God what's God's and to Caesar what's Caesar's. To the government, we pay our taxes. We submit. At the same time, we recognize God is ultimate. It's to God alone that we pray. It's God alone who we worship. It's all this idea that you've been saved for this purpose of good works. You've been saved for this purpose of service. We were looking at this verse during the men's buffet this week. It really embodies what Christian freedom is for. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Peter then goes into this idea of, all right, what if the authority is unjust? And in talking about slavery, Peter's not endorsing slavery, but he's writing to people in a real situation at a real time. There were slaves in the Roman Empire, and he's writing to them. At the same time, though, for us, we should realize that slavery encapsulated a lot in that time. There were slaves who were more like doctors, more like teachers, more like managers of states. This has implications for us in all of our submission to authority, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, whether it's to the government, whether it's in the household. What does it look like? What are we called to do when we are in a position of unjust authority, unjust suffering? Peter's answer is really straightforward. It's to bear up under it. And again, it brings out this idea of God's glory. Why are we doing this? Because we're conscious of God. We commit ourselves to Him who judges justly, to Him who's over all things. We know that while we're suffering unjustly now, it won't always be that way. And even in this unjust suffering, we're committing ourselves to Him who judges justly. We're recognizing that it's God who commends us, God who recognizes even this unjust suffering that we're enduring. As I was thinking about freedom and its relation to this, I was thinking of a test for how we're using our freedom and whether we're using it rightly. And I think a clear test is, are we using our freedom to look like everyone else around us? Are we using our freedom to look like the rest of the world? And if so, I mean, that's improper. That's not what we're called to. That's not what your freedom's for, just to keep doing what you used to keep living in sin. That's not freedom. Rather, freedom is to live in service of God, in service of the government, in love for one another. Freedom's to submit even under unjust suffering because we're conscious of God. And in all of this, we have the perfect example in Christ. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There can be no example of a better life, a more righteous life, a more upright life than Christ. And yet, at the same time, there's few people who have suffered more injustice. Living an upright life doesn't mean that you're not going to be accused. But the calling is to make sure those accusations are false, that there's no basis for them. That's what you're called to as a Christian, this upright life, and to follow in the very footsteps of Christ. I was at the office with Jules about a month ago, and we were walking over to Wawa to get some coffee. It was after one of the snowstorms. The snow plows had come through, and they pushed the snow in between the office's parking lot and the one next to it. And as we were walking across the parking lot, Jules was in his nice big boots, and I was wearing a pair of Chuck Taylors. And if you know what those are, they're not the ideal snowshoe. So as we got to the division of snow in between the two parking lots, I was kind of hanging back, letting Jules go first. And he tromped through the pile. And then I went after him, very careful to step exactly where he did. That's the life we're called to as Christians, you know, following in the very footsteps of Christ. That Christ has left this very clear pattern for us, this path of righteousness, this path of what a good life, an upright citizenship looks like. Our calling is high. It's to follow in that exact path, to follow after Christ. But Christ is more than just an example of that, although he is the perfect example. Another commentator, Karen Jones, writes of this: Peter points to Jesus Christ as a true model for how to live a significant, dignified life of freedom, even in the midst of the most oppressive situation. We need that example. Don't get me wrong. We're in need of an example of what a righteous life looks like, what a good life looks like. But we're in need of more of that also. We're in need of a Savior. And that's where the foundational idea of these last verses comes into play. Our condition is one of being bound in chains, of being shackled. Our position is one of being dead in sin. Our position is one of being sick, of needing someone to heal us. We have this cancer of sin in us. And in the medical world, the solution to a problem is often proportional to how significant the problem was. If you go to a doctor for an exam, and he sits you down afterwards and says, "We need to operate on this right away. You know you've got something serious going on." And for us, what is the seriousness of our sin? You know, our problem was such that no amount of self-help is going to cut it. No amount of self-righteousness, self-effort is going to be enough. But our problem is so significant that it takes God coming into this world, dying on a cross to heal us. By his wounds you were healed. Nothing else but the death of God himself was enough for our sins, enough to liberate us from those chains, enough to raise us from the dead. If I just give you the imperatives and the implications, it'd be like telling somebody who's in chains, "Be free." It'd be like saying to a corpse, "Live." You know, it's no good. It's nothing. The beauty of our freedom as Christians is that it's been accomplished in Christ. That he's died. He has set us free. He's broken those chains. He's died so that we can live. He has healed us by his wounds. And every imperative, every implication then flows from that. Live in light of one who's free. Live in light of one who's righteous. Live in light of one who's alive and healthy. Those are the commands given to us. And the beauty of Christian freedom is that this is true of you. It's possible. Your chains have been broken. You are alive. You are healthy. This isn't self-help, but rather it's you have been healed. Live like it. And that's why Christianity, you don't have to obey these imperatives and these implications in order to come to faith in Christ. right? They're not the criteria for being a Christian. The only criteria is to believe in Him who has died for your sins. That's the only criteria for being a Christian. But then there is this realization, what's been done for you? What's been done in you in Jesus Christ? You are free. And that freedom lived out, it's going to look alien and strange in a world that's in bondage. You're alive. That life is going to look alien and strange in a world that's dead in sin still. You've been healed. Health looks different, alien, strange, in a world that's still sick with sin. We've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, at one time, we were wandering around aimlessly. We had no idea how we should live, what we should do. Now our shepherd has brought us back to Him, and He's given us a path to follow. We hear His voice, and we follow after Him. The verse that Jules has been bringing us to again and again in this section, this series on freedom, is Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. 1 Peter 2:24 is Peter's declaration of the same. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. There was a purpose in Christ's suffering and His death. And it was your salvation. And even after that, not that you live in slavery, you live in sin anymore, but so that you can live in righteousness, so that you can truly serve, truly obey. This is what we're called to. Let's pray. God, we recognize this calling given to us as Christians. It's demanding. There's a lot to it. It's significant. And we'd have no hope for accomplishing it unless you had saved us already, unless you have broken our chains. You've made us alive. You've healed us by your own wounds. We thank you that you have indeed done that. You have made us alive. We ask that by your Spirit you'd strengthen us throughout this life, so that we can live as we now are. We can live in light of this identity you've given us. Not fearing, not shaming the slander that we get from the world, the oppression we feel, but living for you boldly, eagerly, willingly, and all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.